Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come to this passage of Leviticus 11 and these dietary laws, we'd ask that you would attend our teaching. Lord, I pray that the words of my mouth, the meditation of our hearts, would be acceptable to you, and that you would grant us insight into your word, that we might be holy, even as you are holy, because of Christ, through Christ, and for the sake of Christ. We pray these things. Amen. This chapter is difficult for a variety of reasons. One is because the laws here have been set apart and we are not accustomed to them. They're no longer part of the Christian life. And so we have not spent a lot of time with them. They're also a bit difficult because God hasn't really given an explanation for why this particular animal is clean and this one is not unclean. And so it's difficult to reach into the text and say, here is defining marks. But I do think there's enough here to cause us to have some great lessons for our Christian life. But before I get to those, let me just make a couple comments. Very easily, the chapter is broken down into three sections. Number one, there is the becoming clean or unclean by eating, verses 1 through 23. And then in verses 24 through 45, you have becoming unclean by the touching of things. And then there's the final exhortation, concluding exhortations in the remaining of the chapter. These can be broken down more clearly and specifically. In verses 1 through 8, you have the land creatures. In verses 9 through 12, you have the water creatures. In verses 13 through 23, you have flying creatures and insects. And then in verses 24 through 47, you have, again, the pollution that comes through the animals and simply by the touching them. And you've got these incredible comments, even like the vessels becoming unclean and needing to be destroyed. So why in the world would God put all this here, and what does it mean for us? Well, let me start by giving some negative reasons, first of all. Some of the common, there's three very common interpretations that I won't spend a lot of time in with, which I think are can be rejected. And then there's a fourth that I believe is the where we want to go. One of the common interpretations that we will reject is that they're strictly arbitrary laws. Strictly arbitrary laws, the rationale is that God was testing Israel. And there's some historical precedent for that, especially during the era of the early ascetics and monks in the 3rd, 4th, and 5th centuries. We have records of some of these leaders of these enclaves of religious people going out, and the leader, the head of this particular monk group, might put a stick, just a dead stick, out in the middle of the desert and challenge his disciples to go walk out an incredible distance daily to this dead stick and water it. And the whole purpose was to see how teachable and how submissive that person might be. And if they weren't willing to do these inexplicable things, then they would not be fit to be a disciple. And you see that even sometimes in our own culture, say, for example, in some of the training that goes on in the military, the training and preparing young men and women to fight, some of the things that they will go through are, to the common eye, inexplicable. Why would you have them do that? But it's part of getting them to follow orders and not question things. And so some have thought that this was why these particular rules there. There's no real reason for eating or not eating this particular food. It's God just testing obedience. However, there is nothing in the text that would leave us to believe that this is just an arbitrary negative view. God has made some positive comments. A second is in terms of the appropriateness for worship. Some have tried to suggest that the unclean animals were unclean because they were used in pagan rituals with pagan deities. But the problem is that some of the animals that are approved were actually used by some of the other pagan groups around them. The Canaanites often sacrificed some of the same animals that the Jews did, and so seems to be no real appropriateness there. Others have suggested, well, for example, the vultures and the buzzards that eat upon dead carcasses, that would be inappropriate for worship because, again, this is symbolic. They're eating upon things that are decaying, and therefore anybody who eats that symbolically is taking that upon themselves. But again, there's no real hard and fast rule for any of these because, again, some of the animals that are declared unclean are themselves not scavengers or that sort of thing. And other things that are allowed to eat do prey upon other things. So there's no consistency, and there's been great works and commentators who have developed in detail all these types of consistencies and inconsistencies. And I don't see worth our while to go through each one. I can point you to some of those books if you want. But at the end of the day, there is no consistent pattern with what has been prescribed. You can eat these things and not eat these things that so categorically and watertight separates it off from pagan worship or separates off from, inappropriate, eating of things that are varmints or stuff that, eventually the system breaks down. The third and probably the most popular, especially in our culture, in the modern culture, is that somehow there's some type of hygienic interpretation that God was, in his providence, was not only saying, this is the way I want you to worship, but he was doing so to help them gain a healthy diet. One writer put it, this interpretation is particularly attractive to the 20th century Western reader, obsessed as we are by health care and medical science. And it may well be that God in his providence did give rules that contribute to the health of the nation, but just because we see hygienic considerations underlying some of the laws does not mean that the human authors of scriptures did. There are no good reasons for believing that they saw any of these provisions as hygienic. Some of the clean animals that are allowed to eat are more hygienic than some of the unclean animals. And some have some of the animals that were allowed to eat were free of certain diseases, more free of certain diseases than some that were limited. There is one of the problems with the hygienic thing is if you're going to say hygienic in terms of the food, how about the plants? There's nothing, there's all sorts of poisonous foods, plant foods in that area, and nothing is said of those. The one final reason for eliminating the hygiene is simple as an issue is because, again, as one writer put it, there are declarations of certain foods unclean in the first place. Why did our Lord pronounce them clean in his day? And, for example, in Mark chapter 7, I believe it's in verse 19, when Jesus is confronting some of the Jews who are upset with the way the disciples of Jesus aren't washing their hands, the text clearly says he declares all foods to be clean. So if Jesus is declaring all foods to be clean, then why would they be unclean earlier if hygienic reasons were there? Because there is no reason to believe, there is no evidence that the first century AD Jew had any more sophisticated understanding of hygiene when it comes to food than someone in the time of Moses. So we want to reject the arbitrary view. We want to reject what's the pagan view, and want to reject the hygienic view as views that are at the heart of what's going on. And I would rather suggest that at the heart of it is a theology issue. A theology issue. One, in terms of identifying self, and two, for the remembering of redemptive graces. First of all, I'd like to suggest to us that, and this is more implied in the text than taught in the text, but Israel was being taught, I believe, that holiness touched every part of their life. It wasn't just super spiritual, nor was it simply purely physical, but that our relationship with God and the holiness that we have before God touches our entire person. In the history of religion, you've had these two extremes. Certainly, there have been, and evidence especially later on, by the time the church comes, and in the first, second, third, and fourth centuries AD, you have the rise of Gnosticism. But Gnosticism has already had a precursor for the 400 years prior to the time of the church in much of the Greek philosophy. And you see this in the writings of Plato, where the really spiritual things are up in the heavens. Plato taught that everything down here is just a shadow. It's not the real. The real spiritual is up there. And so we have that tendency even in our own thinking. If we were to say, if I was to give you a quiz, what was the most spiritual thing you've done in the last 7 days? Well, some of you might say, well, this week I really was successful at my quiet time and reading my Bible and praying. And another person might, and you say, well, that's spiritual. That's really spiritual. Another person might say, well, I mowed my neighbor's lawn. Well, we might say, well, that's helpful and that's certainly nice, but what has that got to do with spirituality? Well, everything. The Apostle Paul will say in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31, whether you eat or whether you drink, you do it all for the glory of God. And so what Leviticus 11 here is trying to show us is that the extremities of certain Greek philosophers that put all of it into the spiritual realm, real spirituality is up here in the ethereal, is wrong. But there are others who've come along and who've tied spirituality purely to the physical. And it doesn't matter what your mind is, doesn't matter what your heart is, doesn't matter what you think or even what you believe, as long as you do the right thing. You see that evidenced very clearly in modern America in certain sections of the so-called fundamentalist movement. It doesn't matter what you believe. Doctrine's not all that important. But do you have a tattoo? Have you ever seen an R-rated movie? Do you drink alcohol? I know of a church in Cleveland, Ohio, that I don't know if this is still their policy, but one time it was their policy that they had a very big choir ministry. And any man who was going to be in the choir could have no facial hair, no mustaches, no beards, no sideburns, because that would be a poor reflection upon Christ. Well, what kind of goofiness is that? You know, the man up front may be addicted to pornography. He may strongly hate his wife. He may be cheating at work, but he doesn't have any facial hair. He can be up front helping lead the church in worship. There's what Leviticus does for us is it brings inseparably together the reality that Christianity touches every part of our being. Again, one writer put it this way, we have become accustomed to think of religion as a thing so exclusively to the spirit and so completely independent of bodily conditions, provided that these be not in their essential nature sinful, that it is a great stumbling block to many that God would be represented as having given to Israel an elaborate code of laws concerning such subjects as treated in the next five chapters of Leviticus, beginning here in Leviticus chapter 11. The Bible brings both together. God is concerned about your body and your soul. And we affirm that every Lord's Day when we confess our faith in the triune God of the Nicene Creed, when we close with the words, and we look forward to the resurrection of the body and the life of the world to come. We are, as Paul says in Romans 8, looking for, waiting for, longing for, groaning for the redemption of the body. And so biblical worldview puts body and soul together. Unlike the Greeks, we don't put the spirit over the body, that the really spiritual things are the things that are intangible, nor do we follow the path of certain pagan religions or certain elements of fundamentalism, that it's the body that matters and the mind doesn't. No, the two are brought together. And whether you eat or drink and all that you do, do for the glory of God. But now, more specifically to the text. If you get to verse 43 with me, notice it says that you do not render yourselves detestable through any of the swarming things that swarm, and you shall not make yourselves unclean with them, so that you become unclean. Now the reason. For I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves therefore to be holy, for I am holy. You shall not make yourselves unclean with any of the swarming things that swarm on earth, for I am the Lord who brought you up of the land of Egypt to be your God. Thus you shall be holy, for I am holy. In other words, what's given here is an emphasis upon the fact that Israel is not like the rest of the world because God has set them apart. Again, a writer put it, however, it is to be observed that in the law itself, the separation of Israel from the nations is represented not as an end to be obtained, but to be observed by these food laws, or obtained by the observance of the food laws, but instead as the fact already existing that is given as the reason why they should keep these laws. For example, look over in Leviticus chapter 20. Where God is also going to remind them that they are to be holy, for I am holy. This phrase, be holy, for I am holy, appears in Leviticus 11, Leviticus 19, and twice in Leviticus 20 explicitly, and it's a similar way of stating it appears other places. But in Leviticus chapter 20, verse 24 says, hence I said to you, you are to possess their land, and I myself will give it to you to possess it, a land flowing with milk and honey. I am the Lord your God who has separated you from these people. I have separated you from these people. Notice, he doesn't say, I want you to act this way in order to become separate, but because of a historic reference. I've already separated you. Verse 25, you are therefore to make a distinction between the clean animal and the unclean, between the unclean bird and the clean. And you shall not make yourselves detestable by animal or by bird or anything that creeps on the ground, which I have separated you for as unclean. Thus you shall be holy to me. I am the Lord your God, and I have set you apart from the peoples to be mine. So here, God is telling us that clearly that the whole point of these Levitical laws and these dietary laws is because of something that God has already done. He's taken us out. He's removed us from the nations. He has rendered us to be His people so that we might live for Him to His glory. And so every time they abstained from certain foods, they were being reminded of God's unmerited favor. Every time they sat down and ate a particular food or abstain from a particular food, they were being reminded that God had done something for them that they could never have earned, that they never could have deserved, and that He has blessed them beyond all imagination, and they before above and beyond all they could ever ask or think. And so all the way down to the most basic provision of their life, they were given a constant daily reminder of God's grace. God had blessed them. God had taken them, not because they were the greatest of nations, but because in His grace, He had just put His love upon them and rescued them and made a provision for them and a promise for them to consecrate yourselves to be holy, for I am holy. Now, I think that's at the heart of this, is this bringing together of body and soul, that we are to have a view that everything we do, with whether it be in our mind and our heart or with our hands, is in fact a sacred thing. It doesn't matter what you're doing, whether you be eating or drinking, or in all that you do in your work. It's all under the Lord, and what we do under the Lord is because God has graciously separated Himself, or separated ourselves off to Him. Think of it this way. I'm the full-time teaching pastor up here. You have graciously set me apart from the rest of you to be up here all week long. I mean, how good is this? I get paid to sit around and to study the Bible and to pray. Now, you can't get a better job in all of the world than that, can you? But one of the false distinctions we sometimes make is, I've got the spiritual job, and all of you guys have, you know, second choice. Your jobs really aren't spiritual. I mean, you don't even, most of you don't even work for Christian bosses. How bad is that? Well, the Bible says that's wrong-headed thinking. It doesn't matter whether you're a pastor or a teacher, whether you're a pastor or a homemaker, whether you're a pastor or a student. All that we do is holy unto the Lord. And it's not just our spiritual attainments that are holy unto the Lord, but everything that we do is holy unto the Lord. And so we are taught these things. The holiness of God requires that in body and in soul, that we would treat every part of our life as sacred and holy. Think of it this way. You know, when am I not a pastor? If I have any downtime, sometimes I'll joke that, you know, I'm going to start a pastor's union and we're going to strike on Sundays for higher pay. You know, we need more downtime. We need more, you know, of course I'm kidding on all those things, but when is the pastor not the pastor? Tonight after the evening service, when I go home, can I stop being the pastor? Some of you get to stop being whatever your profession is. You have a time off, but you ought to be able to call me any time of the day, right? Or night. And I should be ready to go. But just as I'm a pastor all of the time, all of us are Christians all the time. There's no downtime for your Christianity. Well, you're a Christian from 8 a.m. on Sunday morning to maybe 8 p.m. on Sunday evening, but from 8 until midnight, you're not Christian. You can go do whatever you want to do. You can act whatever way you want to act. Really? No. Holiness that God requires of us requires body and soul in every area of our life, and because God is Lord over every area of our lives. It inspires us to live in that whatever we do for the glory of God, whether it be essentially Christian in terms of preaching or evangelizing, praying or worship, or whether it's in working and doing a job excellently under the glory of the Lord, or writing music. It's interesting that most of you are aware that Bach would sign all of his musical manuscripts with the statement, glory be to God. And he did that not just for his music he wrote for the church, but even the music he wrote for the making of money. He wrote music for commercial purposes, as well as for the church worship. And it didn't matter whether this was going to be used this Sunday for a church worship or whether this was going to be sold out on the marketplace just for the crass purpose of actually making a living. It was all done for the glory of God. It also says here in Leviticus chapter 11, says, "For I am the Lord your God, consecrate yourselves therefore to be holy, for I am holy, body and soul. And you shall not make yourselves unclean with any swarming things, for verse 45, for I am the Lord who brought you up from the land of Egypt." Again, it's being tied to historic event. "Thus you're to be holy, for I am holy," that our lives are to be set apart in a way that is unique and distinct and separate from any other person. And so what I'd like to suggest to you here is that in the text is implied, not only as I've been stressing this body and soul type of thing, and because God has redeemed us, but there is an element of distinction that is being setting the Jew off from the Gentile. And the reason why I'll say that, we'll have to go to the New Testament moment, but there's a sense in which all of the nations were to know that Israel was not them because of a variety of things, no less even the way they ate. They were being separated off by God in such a way that the world would see and understand they're not like us in every area of their life, whether it be in worship or in the way they conduct themselves privately. In other words, what goes on in our homes Monday through Saturday is just as important as separating ourselves off as what happens on the Lord's Day. We can get all full of ourselves and say, isn't it great? Our church, we teach doctrine. In our church, we do this. In our church, we would never do that. And in our church, we encourage people to do this. And in our church, we encourage people not to do that. Aren't we great? And then we go home, and Monday through Saturday, we live just like everybody else in Fargo. And so if people were to go and spend some time in a family's residence and take notes and observe, well, how do they talk? And how do they relate? And how do they spend their time? And how do they spend their money? And they took notes on that, and then they came and stayed in your home. Would there be any objective difference? The food things were there to tell us and remind us and to get Israel not only to remember that God had saved them graciously, God had called them out of the nations and set them apart, but God had also provided them a means to demonstrate not only the fact that they worship a different God in a different way at the temple, but they live their lives entirely different, even down to the things they eat, so that in whether it be in the so-called sacred or secular, public or private arenas, that their lives were actually different. And it's a good question for us to have to come back to and think about. Are our lives any different than anybody else's? With that in mind, I'd like us to, I guess I'm suggesting that at the end of the day, the New Testament, which is the best interpreter of the Old Testament, lets us know that was at the heart of this was a distinction between the Jew, the person who had been graced and set apart, and the Gentile. And once the Jewishness issue had been done away with, the need for the dietary laws had passed away. Turn with me to the book of Acts in the 10th chapter, a passage I'm sure that you're all familiar with. And we're introduced to this righteous man named Cornelius, who is a God-fearing man, who is about to get saved. And before he gets saved, we have this vision of Peter, or Peter that vision has, a vision that Peter has in terms of clean and unclean animals. Acts 10, verse 9, on the next day, as they were on their way approaching the city, Peter went up the housetop about the sixth hour to pray. But he became hungry and was desiring to eat. But while they were making preparations, he fell into a trance, and he saw the sky open up, and objects like a great sheet came, sheet coming down, lowered by the four corners to the ground, and there were in it all kinds of four-footed animals and crawling creatures of the earth and the birds of the air. And a voice came and said, Peter, get up, kill and eat. But Peter said, by no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything unholy and unclean. So whatever it is that's on this sheet are the parts of the Leviticus chapter 11 that were eliminated or excluded from the diet of a good Jew. Verse 15, and a voice came down a second time, what God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy. This happened three times, and immediately the object was taken up into the sky. Now, while Peter was greatly perplexed in mind as to what the vision which he had seen might behold, the men who had been sent by Cornelius, having asked directions to Simon's house, appeared at the gate. And so these men coming from Cornelius come and they get Peter, and Peter goes to Caesarea and he shares the gospel with them. And it says, verse 34, and opening his mouth, Peter said, I know for certain now that God is not one who shows partiality, but in every nation, the man who fears God and does what is right is welcome to him. And the word which he sent to the sons of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. You yourselves know the thing that took place throughout all of Judea. And that God has anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went out doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And they end up becoming believers. They end up coming to a place of professing Christ. And he says back up in verse 28, says, he said to them, you yourselves know how it is unlawful it is for a man who is a Jew to associate with a foreigner to visit it. God has shown me that I should not call any man unholy or unclean. That is why I came about even raising any objection when I was sent for I asked for this reason you have sent for me. And he comes to understand what God was showing him with the eating of these unclean animals is that the distinction between the Jew and Gentile has now been removed. And so therefore, the dietary laws have now been removed. And so that, arguing backwards, what was the point of the dietary laws? To separate the Jew out as a unique and distinct person. We, as Christians, ought to be unique and distinct in our age, but not by our dietary laws. We are called to be a light. Paul will say, like to the Philippians and to the Ephesians, that we are to be a light amongst our crooked generation in which we live. We are, as Jesus will say to us in the Sermon on the Mount, to be the light on the hill for our generation to see, but not because we eat different food, but because the entirety of our lives have been set apart for God. And we are to preach the gospel to Jew and to Gentile, which is exactly what Paul will say in the book of Romans. I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God to the salvation to all who believe, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Amen. And so in the final analysis, I think that the exhortation to the Israelites to eat certain foods and not certain foods was to demonstrate a unique relationship to God. Number one, that God had graced them. So every time they ate, they were reminded that God had provided for them. I do that sometimes. I probably don't do it often enough, but I remind my children, especially when I might do it when we're eating certain foods that we are able to get out hunting, and remind them that something died in order that we might live. Every time the Jew sat down to eat certain foods, he was reminded that they were no longer slaves and to be redeemed because God had done something that they never could earn or deserve. So there was always the spiritual lesson before them. And that lesson was that they had been separated out. Now they were to live separate lives, not just spiritually in the religious activity, but even down to the most mundane things of their lives. Otherwise, there's no reason to understand this. And ultimately, there's no reason to understand why God, which had said, you can't do this, now can't we can do them. Because not only did Jesus say in Mark 7:19 that all things are holy, not only does in Acts 10 all things are holy, but in Acts 15, the very first church council, they set aside the Mosaic laws and saying that you don't need to keep them. And Paul will say in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, in verse 26, he says that, 2 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 26, Paul tells us that all food, the whole earth is the Lord's and all it contains. Eat whatever you want. Eat anything that's sold in the market without asking a question for conscience sake, for the earth is the Lord's and all it contains. But we're to continue to live in a manner that sets us apart for the glory of God, both body and soul. So these dietary laws had an incredible practical purpose. Reminded them that God had graced them, that God had set them apart, that God in His wisdom and His virtue and love had graced them. It served a practical purpose in reminding them that Christian faith, the Jewish faith, linked body and soul, that there is no hierarchy, spiritual over the body or the body over the spirit, side by side. We glorify God in all things. Number three, that we are reminded that our lives are to be distinct and to be a testimony that all the way down to the most practical parts of our lives, that we are not like those who do not know God. And our lives ought to be set apart. We ought to be strangers and aliens in this world. And it constantly reminds us that every part of our life is sacred so that we don't fall into an unbiblical distinction between the sacred and the secular, that certain jobs are more holy than others, certain roles are more special than others. Every part of our lives is sacred. Every part of our lives is holy. Every part of our lives, even down to the most mundane part of it, is sacred unto the Lord. That's why Paul will say, even to the slaves, do your work not as pleasing man, but as pleasing and glorifying the Lord, because from Him you receive your reward. And so the way we take out the trash, and the way we mow lawns, the way we clean our bathrooms, the way we do even the most simple of things, ultimately becomes a sacred thing. Because what do we have that we have not received? What are we that has not an expression of God's grace and provision? What area of our life is not ultimately sacred and holy unto the Lord? And if He has separated us out, if He's called us out of the kingdom of darkness and placed us in the kingdom of the beloved Son, exactly what area of your life should that not affect and touch? So the dietary laws are not random. The dietary laws are not purely because, well, the pagans over there can't do that or do that. Dietary laws are not about hygiene. They're about reminding us that every part of our life is holy unto the Lord. May God grant us the grace to live in a way that reflects Him in all areas of our life. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we acknowledge that we are sinful people and that we have not loved You with all of our mind, heart, soul, and strength. Nor have we considered the needs of others as more important than ourselves. And Father, how often it is that we might fall into the trap of thinking that certain days of the week we need to put on our Christian behavior, but other days we can act like we're unbelievers. Certain hours are more important than others. Heavenly Father, help us to understand that ultimately, there's not a part of our life, there's not a part of our day that You are not Lord of. There's not a single activity that we could ever enter into for which You are not the Lord. We pray, Lord, by your grace, that you would supply to us a renewing of our mind, that we might, in fact, fulfill the New Testament exhortation of Paul, that in all that we do, whether we eat or drink, may we do it all to your glory, that we might be found a unique people, Sunday to Sunday, Sunday to Saturday, all week long, that we would live, eat, drink, relate, pray, play, and all that we do, in a manner that would say that we are redeemed people, set apart by grace, living for your glory, that others might know and see you, that we might declare the gospel to them, that they might believe. In Christ we pray. Amen.